Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are in God's Word this morning. You'll find this on page 976 if you want to pick up one of the black Bibles in a chair next to you. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. This is God's Holy Word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 40 tells us that all flesh is grass, and all of its glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal word. It was true when it flowed from the pen of Paul 2,000 years ago, and it is true for us today, and it will be true forever, as we eternally display the glories of your grace for ages and ages to come. Teach us your word. Inscribe it on our hearts by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you don't know me at all, but for those of you who do know me at all, what you probably know about me is that I am a big-time history nerd. I own the label nerd fully, not ashamed of it. It was George Santayana who very famously wrote, "Those who fail to learn from the past are condemned to repeat it." And that's true. But I like even better the words on a cartoon that I saw a couple of years ago. It said, "Those who do learn from the past are condemned to watch others repeat it." And like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there truly is nothing new under the sun. If you study history, you learn that. These patterns of human history just continue to repeat themselves. But there's a more positive reason for studying history. And the positive reason for studying history is that it helps us understand how we got to where we are. You know, we didn't just get here by accident. Right now I'm rereading David McCullough's biography of John Adams, which if you like history and you like biographies, I really recommend that book. It's great. But I'm rereading it, and again, I'm just astounded at the collection of geniuses and the orchestration of events that all came together in the 1770s to give us our independence, and then in the 1780s to give us our constitutional form of government. I mean, it's no understatement to say, as we're in this sort of presidential election season and these guys are competing for various nominations, you know, there were at least a dozen men whose intellect and understanding of history and human nature and government and principles of law, no one alive today could touch. And God used them to bring us to where we are, and we need to appreciate that. I think we need to appreciate that because we can't just think we accidentally got to where we are. Here in Ephesians, we have a different history unfolding in chapter 2. And the reason why Paul is unfolding this history, which is what it is in chapter 2, is because he wants us to understand better how we got what he told us about in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he tells us that we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's told us that we are loved, and we are redeemed, and we are adopted, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have been sealed. And then he prays for us that we might better understand these things, and we might better know the God who gives us these things. And then almost to sort of help answer his own prayer, he says, okay, let's back up a minute and let me remind you of your own history, of how it is you got to this state of being blessed with every spiritual blessing, because you're not just born to it. In fact, quite the opposite. You're born to something very, very different. And so Paul starts telling the Ephesians their spiritual history. One of the things I love about this passage, if you think about Paul as a real human being writing this letter to a real group of churches, he starts off by giving them their spiritual history. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. And so he's telling them about their spiritual history. But then as he's writing, he realizes it's his spiritual history too. And so he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's saying, this is your history, but it's also my history. And here we are 2,000 years later, and if you're a true Christian, if you're a child of God and you know you've been redeemed, this is your history as well. But even if you're not a child of God, or you don't know that you've been redeemed, Paul makes it very clear that the first three verses of Ephesians 2 are the universal history of all mankind. Because he ends verse 3 with, like the rest of mankind. So this is something that all of us need to pay attention to. It's a history that is a bad news, good news, better news story. And in verses 1 to 3, we get the bad news. Paul tells us three things about our natural state in these first three verses. He says, you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. And then he says, you were enslaved in three different ways. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air. And you lived according to the passions of your flesh. In other words, we were trapped by the patterns of a fallen world. We were under the leadership of the chief fallen angel. And we were giving in to the pull of our fallen desires. And then the third thing he says is that we were condemned. Dead, enslaved, condemned. Let's walk through these. First thing Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. How could we have been dead and yet walking? Well, when Paul said walking, what he meant is the way you were living your life. So how could we have been dead and yet living? Well, we were the walking dead. We were the living dead. If you've looked at your children's bulletin or your follow-up insert, you've seen the word zombie. That's not a typo. We were spiritual zombies. That's what Paul says about us. Now, I don't really care too much for zombie literature, and I had no idea that I was going to be preaching this sermon on the Sunday before a certain event coming up on Saturday. But it is a helpful spiritual insight to understand that we were, of course, alive physically, alive mentally to a certain degree, alive emotionally to a certain degree. But the larger picture of the reality of our existence before Christ redeems us is that we are dead spiritually. We are dead to God, which means we are dead in the way that matters most, which means we are spiritual zombies. He says we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. What do zombies live for? What's the purpose of a zombie's existence? Do they read Shakespeare? Do they go to the theater? Do they just sort of shuffle along, totally consumed by one burning desire, right? Brains! They want to eat human brains, right? I mean, it's just the consuming, all-consuming passion of a zombie is to eat human brains. They can't think about anything else, and they're not even sure why they want to eat human brains, because they don't even have enough self-awareness to realize that that's what they want or why they want it. They're just locked in. That was us. Except instead of human brains, Paul said it's trespasses and sins. Before Christ redeems, when we're dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Paul's saying, all we want to do by nature is to trespass and sin. What does that mean? Trespass. You've seen no trespassing signs, right? A trespass is a willful violation of God's law by doing something that we know God forbids us from doing. It's like when you see a no trespassing sign, you say, I'm going to go in there anyway. You've deliberately done something you know you're not supposed to do. You're told no, but you do it anyway.
We call these sins of commission.
All right? When we commit an act that we know God forbids, when we lie, when we steal, when we covet, when we hate, when we envy, these are all trespasses. And we're all guilty.
What's a sin? A sin is a falling short of God's holy standard.
It's when we fail to do what God commands us to do.
Simplest way to understand this, get right down to business. What did Jesus say were the two most important commandments for us?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So any time in our lives that we're not loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're sinning. We're falling short of God's holy standard.
And what Paul says is that by nature, human beings are spiritual zombies whose only way of life is trespassing and sinning.
And you might think that's a harsh judgment. But really, if you're dead to God, and the most important commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, when is there a moment of life when you're not sinning? It's all that's possible when you're dead to God. So we were the walking dead. But not only were we the walking dead, we were also triply enslaved. Because if you're not going to serve God, Bob Dylan said it well, you're going to have to serve somebody. Right? It might be the Lord, or it might be the devil. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You guys know that song?
It's a great song.
Best Bob Dylan song, I think. And that's what Paul tells us. So when we're walking dead, it's not that we're not serving anybody. The biggest lie that humans believe is that I don't have to serve anybody. I can live for myself. I don't have to bow the knee to any master. I can be in charge of my own life. That's the biggest lie that human beings believe. And Paul actually lays it out here for us. Because he says, apart from Christ, we were following the course of this world. All we know to do, if we're cut off from God, is look around at the people around us, see what they're doing, and do it too. This person's living for pleasure. That looks like fun. I think I'll live for pleasure. This person's living for power. That looks like fun. I think I'll live for power. This person's really trying to become famous. I think I'll try to become famous too. Oh, this person wants the American dream. I think I'll live for the American dream. Whatever. Do you know what all those things are? They're all just variations on one theme, and that is I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to make myself happy. I'm going to do what I want. That's the course of this world. That's what everybody does. And we do it too. By nature. It's just how we're born into this world. But we're not only following the course of this world. Paul tells us we're actually following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, or the ruler over the realm of the air, is Satan. Now, he's called this not because he controls the atmosphere, but because he rules over a whole host of evil spirits who inhabit our world. They are in the air all around us, as it were. Now, some people think that's ridiculous nonsense. I might as well have just started talking about, you know, some mythical thing, because who believes in a funny guy in red tights and a pitchfork and horns and his pointy little tail? We've seen so many cartoons of the devil that we immediately laugh and blow it off as being ridiculous.
I don't think that's a coincidence.
Because Satan doesn't care if you believe in him or not. He just doesn't want you living for God. He's completely negative. All he needs is to keep you away from God. He doesn't need you going to him. But if you've been alive in this world long enough, and you have seen the nature of human evil and the depths to which human beings can be led in the pursuit of evil, and you don't believe that there is a supernatural evil force at work in this world, and I don't think you're seeing things clearly. There are depths of evil that are satanic. And that's the obvious. But that same spirit Paul says, is at work in all that's under disobedience. He's the one who gets us to live for ourselves. He's the one that gets us to ignore God. He's the one that gets us doing foolish things instead of things that are wise and eternal. So not only are we following the course of this world, not only are we following the prince of the power of the air, but we also live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Without God's influence, all we have are our own desires, the thoughts and feelings that arise from our own self. And so we can see these three things are all connected. And they're all connected in a way that is designed to keep us locked into ourselves and living for ourselves. You know, non-Christians will often accuse Christians of being narrow-minded. And unfortunately, some of the things that Christians do and say gives them cause to call us narrow-minded. Sometimes we act like we never did any of those things, or thought any of those things, or felt any of those things. But here's the reality of it, if you think about it. To be locked in to yourself and living for yourself, that is the true narrow-minded. And it can have 1,000 different manifestations. But if your Holy Trinity is me, myself, and I, that is the prison of the most narrow-minded life that you could possibly live. And the only way to break out of that is to come in contact with the living God who can liberate you and allow you to see a bigger picture in the world than yourself. Thankfully, that's what God does. But we're not done yet with the bad news. Not only were we walking dead, not only were we triply enslaved, but we were also condemned. We're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, you can live your life cut off from God, living as if God doesn't exist, living as if His word doesn't apply to you. But the reality is that we will all die. And when we die, we will find out that God is God, whether we ignored Him or acknowledged Him. C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell." And some people are so intent that there not be a God, and they're angry about it. You know, I think it was Doug Wilson who said the creed of the modern day atheist is, "There is no God and I hate Him." But you can't get rid of God by refusing to believe in Him. This is like little children who think they can hide from you by closing their eyes. "You can't see me." What Paul says very clearly is that when this life is over, we will stand face to face with God. And everyone who dies cut off from God will face Him whom they have denied and suppressed and rejected all of their lives. They will discover too late that God is indeed the divine judge, and that the charging documents against them are filled with trespasses and sins for which they have lived all of their lives. And here's what we need to hear. That is us. That was you. That was me. That was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was so aware that that was him that he couldn't just tell the Ephesians, you. He had to say, we. It's the natural condition and the deserved destiny of all mankind. It is our nature ever since the fall. We are dead. We are guilty. We are enslaved. We are narrow-minded and blind. We are cut off from God. We are condemned in our rebellion. But before you feel too sorry for us, consider this. We like it that way. Because it's not just that we're born sinful and dead and that we don't have any choice. That's true. But the truth is that all the choices we do make reinforce our natural condition. We are slaves who love our master. We are prisoners who love our chains, even when God's call comes to us, offering us freedom and redemption. Still, our natural response is to say, no, I will stay in my chains. Think of what the great lion Aslan said to Uncle Andrew in The Magician's Nephew. O Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourselves against all that might do you good. That's our natural state. And our story could end there. It could. The God who created us and who is willing to redeem us could leave us in our rebellion and in the hopeless enslavement we love so dearly, and he would be perfectly justified and right to do so. It is exactly what we deserve. Actually, the truth is, as long as we're drawing breath in God's world, and as long as we're enjoying the beauty and the goodness of God's world and refusing to acknowledge him as God, it's not what we deserve. It's more than we deserve. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I have to tell you that this history is your story, and that your story ends with the period at the end of verse 3. And that is where you are this morning. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, verses 1 to 3 is not past tense for you, it is present tense. But thankfully, the story doesn't end at the end of verse 3. Thankfully, in God's amazing grace, the story continues with the two most wonderful words in all of Scripture. But when we're in such a hopeless state, when we're dead, when we're enslaved to three different harsh masters who care nothing for us, when we're condemned and guilty and awaiting judgment, who could save us? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. If you want to boil all that down to five words, this is the heart of that sentence. But God made us alive. There could not be five better words in the world if we understand our natural condition. But God made us alive. Why did he do it? What would motivate God to make us alive when we are dead, we're enslaved, we're rebelling against him? I mean, if you understand what that looks like from God's perspective, he gave us life. He gave us our minds, which we then use to deny him. He gave us our bodies, which we then use to sin against him. He gives us every breath, which we then use to rebel against him. What would motivate him to want to redeem us? His love. It's his love. It's a love that is so powerful that Paul gives it a double emphasis in this passage. He doesn't just say it's because of love. He says it's because of the great love. And he doesn't say it's just because of the great love, but it's because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you know that God loves you? The great singer-songwriter Rich Mullins used to say that when he was in high school, he used to be annoyed by the people in his high school who would walk around with a little badge that said, "Smile, Jesus loves you." Because his thought was, yeah, but he loves everybody. And that just shows that he doesn't have any taste. That was the sort of cynical response that he had to that message. And you could respond that way. If I say, do you know that God loves you? You can say, yeah, God loves everybody. He has to do his job. That's not what I'm asking you. Do you know that God loves you? If you have come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have come from death to life, if you have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, if you are a born-again child of God, you need to know it is only,
only because God loves you. And I don't mean in some generic sense. I mean personally. You. With a great love.
That motivated him to redeem you.
And if you have any hope of passing from death to life, it is only in the love of God. God's love motivates him to make us alive. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be brought from death to life. So often when people talk about getting saved or being saved, they mean something like, I get to go to heaven when I die. That is surely one of the benefits, okay? But that would be kind of like saying, why did you get married? Well, you know, getting married means you can buy a house together. Wait a minute, that's your definition of marriage? The essence of being married is that you can buy a house together? That's, yes, it's true, you can. Of course, in our country, you can do that if you're not married, but that's hardly the essence of marriage, is it? Going to heaven when you die is hardly the essence of being saved. And in fact, it's not until we get our focus off of that that we actually are saved. Because it's not about going to heaven when you die, it's about having life from God and with God right now. In fact, I think one thing Paul would want us to know from this passage is that if you don't have eternal life with God here and now, then you don't have eternal life. Eternal life isn't something you get when you die. It's something God gives you now. He makes you alive together with Christ. Going to heaven when you die is just the extension of the eternal life that God gives you now with Him. That which He puts in us grows until it consumes us and we pass from life into life. The other thing Paul wants you to know, I think, is that the only way to have this life is to be raised to new life with Christ. This is a profound mystery. The simplest way I can put it is this. Christ entered into our sin and death in His body on the cross so that we could enter into His resurrection and share in His eternal life. That is a profound mystery. But it's personal. Okay, I'm not talking about some generic universal truth. This is personal. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, entered into your sin and death on the cross so that you could enter into His resurrection and His eternal life. That is the only way to have eternal life. You can't find it anywhere else. There is no one else who has taken your sin and your death and who has conquered them and who offers you His life. That's why you have to come to Jesus for salvation. No one else has it. And there's something else that's simple yet profound and mysterious. And this is, if we understood this, I think it would change everything we do every day of our lives. Not only does God make us alive together with Christ, but He also exalts us with Christ to the heavenly places where He makes us sit with Christ at His right hand. Do you know that's where you are? You say, come on, I'm sitting in a chair in Forest Hill, Maryland, and listening to some guy go on and on about some passage of the Bible. What do you mean that's where I really am? Your true identity is completely bound up in who Christ is. And if you are in Christ, then you are at the Father's right hand, right now. That is where you are. That is where your life is. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:1-4, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life, listen to this, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I still think, even those of us who are born again, who are redeemed, who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we get so messed up every day for one reason. We're still trying to live for glory in this world. expect that this world is going to provide us with our happiness. Now, we would probably know enough to say, no, I know that's not true. Then why do we get upset when this world doesn't provide us with our happiness? Why do I get frustrated when I don't get what I want? Why do I get hurt when people misunderstand me or don't like me? Why do I feel like I should have what this guy has? It's because I'm still trying to find my glory in the things of this world. And it means I don't really live as one who is seated at the right hand of God with Christ. If I did, then I would live in confidence. I would live in joy. I would have a peace that surpasses understanding. And I would look upon the world with a combination of pity and love that comes from the heart of God. I would not look at the world with envy and dissatisfaction and impatience. Right? It would change everything. So, Christ, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so our story, our history, continues into eternity future. That's one of the unique things about God telling us our history. I can tell you the history of the United States. I can probably tell you way more than you'd ever want to know about the history of the United States. I can tell you how we got to this moment in time, but I can't tell you a thing about what's coming. I have no idea. Who's going to win the next presidential election? I don't know. What is that going to mean for our country? I don't know. How long are we going to remain a free and independent country? I don't know. How long are we going to remain the world superpower? I don't know. But God, when he tells us our spiritual history, can with confidence tell us our future as well. It is as secure a reality as our past and present in the mind of God. And that's what he tells us at the end of this passage. He says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When we appear with Christ in glory, we will be an eternal display of the riches of the grace of God in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When people get to heaven and they see you there and they see me there, what they'll know for sure is that God is rich in grace and abundant in kindness. Because we'll know we didn't deserve it, they'll know we didn't deserve it, and so God will get the glory. Dr. Blakey, in his pulpit commentary, highlights four aspects of God's kindness, and I think it's good for us to ponder these things. Four aspects of God's kindness, which will be on display for all of eternity. And so why don't we start displaying them now? There is first God's kindness in the matter of his blessings. That is, he has forgiven us freely, and he has accepted us and adopted us in Christ. Second, there is God's kindness in the manner of his blessing. He didn't just bless us with these things, but he dealt with us tenderly and patiently as he drew us to himself and as he continually forgives us. Third, there is God's kindness in the extent of his blessing. He gives us every spiritual blessing to the fullest. And lastly, there is God's kindness in the duration of his blessing, that is forever. What has God done? He has brought you from death to life, from guilt to innocence, from condemnation to forgiveness. How has he done it? He has done it patiently, tenderly, lovingly, kindly, as a father to his young children. How, to what extent has he done that? He has done that to the extent that he has poured out on you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places without limit, to the fullest. And for how long will he do that? He will do that forever. How do we respond to that? What do we do with that? I think the first thing we do is we worship him. And the more we understand and the more we see and the more we know, the more wonderful our worship is. In a few minutes, we're going to sing Marvelous Grace of our loving Lord. And if we know these things, we're going to sing that out, not just with our mouths, but from the depth of who we are. The second thing I think we do is we spread the good news of his amazing grace and his great love. We don't look down our noses at our non-Christian neighbors. We don't think we're holier than thou. We tell them about the amazing God who has saved a wretch like us and who wants to deliver them. And the third thing we do is we don't settle for the things of the world anymore. We quit dreaming of Egypt. And we start longing for the promised land. Yes, we're in the wilderness. Yes, we're walked by faith and not by sight. Yes, there are hard times. Times when we are hungry. Times when we are thirsty. Times when we are tired. But in those moments, we don't look back to Egypt. We look ahead to the promised land. We don't think that the cravings of our soul are going to be satisfied with the onions and leeks that we enjoyed in Egypt by giving in to the desires of our flesh, by getting a better paying job, by having a nicer car. We realize that the only fulfillment of those longings of our heart will be found when we are face to face with Christ. And so we will press on in faith. And we will turn our back on the things of this world. We worship. We spread the good news of God's amazing grace. And we press on to the promised land. When we're doing that, we know that our hearts have been gripped by the truth of what God has done for us. Receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.